Read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John. And we read the same passage as we read last Sunday, beginning in chapter 20 and verse 30 and reading down into chapter 21 as far as verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 30. Summing up his own particular account of the resurrection that he has given earlier in chapter 20, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So, although they didn't know who was telling them to do this, they cast the net and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish lying on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew now it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples as a group after he was raised from the dead. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in John's Gospel, from the end of chapter 20 right down to verse 14 of chapter 21. There are some commentators in Scripture who say that the last two verses of chapter 20, that's verses 30 and 31, are really the conclusion of John's Gospel. And they suggest that chapter 21 is a postscript, an afterthought, added by John, or added by some other John who is reputed to have been an elder in the church at Ephesus. But I don't think there is any need at all to think like that. John, in writing his gospel, is fully aware that the resurrection, and the disciples being persuaded about the resurrection and reassured about the resurrection, was not in any sense the end of the story, But in actual fact, the beginning of the next stage in the story of the work of salvation and the work of service and the building of Christ's church in the world. And so there's no real break between the end of John chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21. The story is concerned with the outworking in the world of the purpose of God, that purpose of salvation for which Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and rose again. But in this ongoing story of the work of the gospel, as John begins to recount it in chapter 21, John gives to us, or explains to us, the conditions or the principles on which the work of the disciples will be effective. So this 21st chapter of John, and we're only covering the first half of it this morning, is all about the principles of Christian service. And if we want to be faithful and fruitful Christians in the service of the gospel, then there are lessons here to which we must give our very close attention. Now, the story is quite fascinating, and we need to understand it. The scene has moved from Jerusalem to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 20, you know, the upper room and all that kind of thing. That's all Jerusalem. Now, as we've just been singing in that last hymn, we're at the shore of Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. And from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee is something like 70 or 80 miles. Now, we mustn't be at all surprised that the scene has changed so radically. I've got the references here marked because I want to quote them accurately. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, at verse 32, that's before the crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He made it very plain. And if we turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, at verse 7, you find it again, the story of the resurrection to the woman. "Go and quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee." Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And you have the same kind of thing in Mark's account of the gospel, in Mark chapter 16, at verse 7. "Go tell his disciples and Peter," don't miss out Peter, "that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." Now, the disciples had taken that seriously, and they had gone back to Galilee. And it was Jesus who had directed them back to Galilee. And the reason is not far to seek. Where did their life of discipleship begin? In the city of Jerusalem? Not a bit. In Galilee. In their own home territory. And so they were directed back to where their discipleship had begun. They were taken back to where and when they had first said to Jesus, "Yes, I'll follow you." Taken right back to the beginning of what we would call their Christian lives. Back to where the discipleship began. Back to where some of them at least had been fishermen. They were directed back and taken back to where they had seen and where they had heard most of Jesus' words and works. Oh, they must have had an awful lot of memories. They were taken back to where they had first been obedient It's a bit like being taken back physically or sometimes in memory to the church where you first made public profession of faith. How many of you here can remember when you stood down there and in the face of the congregation you answered the questions, you took your vows, and where very possibly in the course of this ministry you sang the hymn, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." They were taken back like that to the beginning. So my dear people this morning, as I speak to you, as I preach God's word, go back to the beginning. To the beginning when you first began to feel the constraint of Jesus Christ. When you first began to understand the gospel. When you first began to respond. And when you first said, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm going to follow Jesus." And of course, think down through the years, many or few, to where you are now. Well, the disciples had been obedient. I don't know how long it took them to walk, as very possibly they did walk the 70 miles or so from Jerusalem back to Galilee. But they were going because they had the promise, "Go back to Galilee, I'll meet you there, you will see me there." But so far, they hadn't seen him. As far as they knew, he wasn't there. There was no manifestation of Jesus. And I find myself asking a lot of different questions. How long were they in the area of Tiberias, by the Sea of Galilee, before this particular event took place? I don't know. How long did they stay up north by the Sea of Galilee before they returned to Jerusalem? I know they did return to Jerusalem because they were there on the day of Pentecost, and that was 7 weeks or so after the resurrection. Why were there only 7 of the disciples there? I don't know. Why are 2 of them not named? You know how sometimes there have been some official occasion or even a social occasion, and who was there? Oh, so-and-so. And you can sometimes say, "Oh, but I was there as well." But these 2 are not even named. I don't know who they were. Had the 2 disciples whose story we read, remember, at the resurrection, the 2 disciples from Emmaus, had they just gone back to Emmaus? I don't know. Obviously, quite a number of the other disciples had stayed in Jerusalem. Did they miss out? Why did they not go to Galilee? I don't know. Did they miss out on something significant? I don't know. In some ways, we are not given a lot of details here. They were by the Sea of Tiberias. Well, that's the Sea of Galilee. And without going into a lot of references, but it's mentioned away back in chapter 1 and verse 44, that very possibly they were in the place called Bethsaida by the Sea of Galilee. And in our verse, you've got to read the Bible carefully. "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. Not into our boat, but into the boat. Very possibly Peter's boat. Very possibly the boat in which Jesus sat offshore and taught the people on the shore. Very possibly the boat that they had crossed the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm when Jesus calmed the storm. You see, I'm saying all this because it must have been a situation that kindled an awful lot of memories. Bethsaida, which was just along the Sea of Galilee from the little place called Capernaum. And if you know your Bibles at all well, you'll know that Bethsaida and Capernaum were places where the deepest unbelief had been manifested in the context of Jesus' ministry. It was about places like Bethsaida and Capernaum that Jesus said, "Woe to you! If the mighty works had been done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah that had been done in your villages, even Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented, but not you lot." It was a hard, hard place with the atmosphere of unbelief very, very deeply rooted. And Jesus has taken the disciples back there. As I said earlier, he was quite deliberately taking them back to the beginning of their discipleship, to remember their first calling, when Jesus said to them, "Follow me." And quite a number of them left their nets and their boats, and they followed Jesus. He took them back to the beginning, in a sense, to say to them, "Now, remember the past. Remember the things that Jesus did." That's why we sang that hymn, "Thine arm, O Lord, in days of old, was strong to heal and save." And Jesus was bringing them back to that, these localities, as if to say, now remember. And what your Savior did then, he is able to do again. You know, it's very, very moving at times when some of what I call the Sandyford exiles, maybe I should call it the Sandyford dispersion, and they find their way back, maybe in a holiday weekend or at the tail end of their holiday, and they come back to what they still regard, even after many years, as their home church. And some of them have said to me after I said, it's great to be here. I remember the day I was converted in Sandyford. Or I remember the day that I professed faith. Or they say, I remember the very first time that I came to communion here in this place, when I said, "Lord, I am yours. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." My dear people, let's go back to the beginning. I can't go back to the day that I was accepted by public profession of faith, because I wasn't long out of the Navy, and on the appropriate Sunday morning I was at home in bed with malaria that I'd picked up in the Far East. Now, I've always felt a bit cheated. Now, somebody here this morning who had that kind of experience, but they insisted on a subsequent Sunday morning that on their own they would come out to the front and confess their faith before the congregation. You know, you never forget that kind. I'll never forget the day that I was ordained as a minister of the gospel. I'll never forget being asked by the man acting as moderator of presbytery, "Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men and women your great motive and chief inducement to enter into the ministry?" And I said, "I do." "Is it still true?" I can remember answering the question, "Do you engage in the strength of the Lord to live a godly and circumspect life?" Have I done it? Have I done it as I should? My dear people, I'm asking you to come with me back to the beginning, back to the place where vows were first made, where we first started following Jesus. Is it still true? Is it still true? Or has the King and the head of the church to say to you and to me, as he said to that congregation recorded in the book of Revelation, "You're still working hard, you're still doing this, but I have this against you. You have left the love you had at the first." Jesus took his disciples back to the beginning. And it was in that situation and in that atmosphere that we read the first verse. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. It was a deliberate action by Jesus in terms of the place and the time, and with a clear objective of preparing these disciples for their future Christian service. And in the first scene, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the disciples being led by Peter. And they were going at their own decision. Peter said, "I am going out to fish." Now remember that Peter had denied his Lord, Peter had wept, Peter had failed, and Peter had been restored. And now Peter, in obedience, is there in Galilee where Jesus had told him to go. And Peter and his companions were waiting there for Jesus. Jesus had said, "You'll see me there," but they hadn't seen him. Now, they may have been restless. And when you're restless, that's not a good time to be making decisions. They may have been uncertain. And we at times have suggested, in other occasions, have suggested that Peter here was going back on his commitment, going back on his vows. But I don't think we need to say that about Peter. You see, they were aware of the fact that they had to earn a living. They couldn't just sit there and pray. They had to go to their work. Just as in our own homes in the morning, you just can't sit and pray. You have to wash the dishes and hoover the floors and make the beds. There are things that have to be done. Well, there were there, a group of them there. How were they to maintain themselves? Well, they had to earn a living. And fishing, for most of them, was their work. This was something that Peter knew about, the big fisherman. This was something that he was good at. Yes, Peter was aware that Jesus was the kind of master who would take up their natural gifts. And Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of men." They weren't just quite sure what that meant. But here at the Sea of Galilee, they waited. There was no sign of Jesus. And Peter said, "Well, we've got to earn a living. Let's do something useful. Let's earn our wages." Perhaps Peter said, "Well, look, come on, it's best to make use of the gifts that we have." So Peter said, "Right, I'm going fishing." And the other said, "Right, we'll come with you." And they fished all night, and they caught nothing. But then you see, there's a lesson here, very important, especially for those who are career-minded. And the lesson here is that even on a human level, even in the area of your own recognizable gifts and capacities, apart from Jesus, you have no success. They toiled all night, and they caught nothing. I wonder if they were beginning to recall. Remember, we've spoken a lot about memories. I wonder if they're beginning to recall the incident recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, when they had toiled all night and caught nothing. That's the first three verses, going at their own decision. Then verses 4 to 8, The lesson really is going at the Lord's command. Jesus was there, but he wasn't recognized. Why was he not recognized? I don't know that I can answer that one. Jesus said he would meet them there. Did they expect to meet Jesus? Maybe they had decided that one of the days when they went to the synagogue they would meet him. Did they expect to meet him on the seashore? You know, there are some people who, even when they come to church on a Sunday, they don't really expect to meet Jesus. And I find that very sad. That's why I come. Oh, I want to meet you. And when any of you are not here, I miss you. But it's him that I want to meet. Because if you're all here and Jesus is not here, I'll go home very sad. Did they not expect Jesus at that, in that situation, at that time? It was at dawn. Oh, you say, Mr. Levan, not very good first thing in the morning. No, well, neither am I sometimes. Could it have been that they didn't recognize Jesus because they were preoccupied with tiredness? Was it that they failed to recognize Jesus because they were very, very aware of their failure? They were cast down. They had toiled all night. They hadn't caught a thing. They weren't fishing with rods and lines. They were fishing with nets. They hadn't caught a thing. They didn't recognize Jesus. Perhaps it was that Jesus concealed his identity. And sometimes, you know, Jesus has to stand back from us a bit and refuse to let us know that he's there in order that we might learn specific lessons. And then as the boat began to, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" Put it into our own language. This man, they could see him. They were about 100 yards from the beach, maybe not as much. And sound carries over water, as you know. I think what Jesus said, "Hi lads, what sort of catch?" Maybe the disciples in the boat thought it was one of the fish merchants ready to buy the catch. "Hi lads, what sort of catch?" "Not a thing." Can you imagine their tone of voice? "Not a thing. Not even a few small fish for a night's work in an area where they had skill and capacity." And Jesus was still not recognized. Again, I say, could they perhaps have been recalling that story in Luke chapter 5 much earlier in the ministry of Jesus when they had toiled all night and caught nothing? And then, now this is quite beyond explanation. This man on the shore that they hadn't recognized said, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get fish." And they did it. If you met somebody and you hadn't a clue who they were and they told you to do something, would you do it? I don't think so. But they did it. Now you see, they were fishermen, at least some of them were, and they knew the Sea of Galilee very well. Peter and James and John, they had fished in the Sea of Galilee in their parents' boats. And yet they did what a complete stranger urged them to do. And it didn't seem reasonable. According to the principles of fishermen, there shouldn't have been fish so close to the shore, and certainly not in the morning with the sun beginning to shine in the water. But when this unrecognized person said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some, they did it, and they weren't able to haul the net in for the sheer quantity of fish. Now, I find this story fascinating. Was there some sort of, there wasn't recognition, but was there some sort of constraint or some sort of compulsion in the voice of Jesus? Do you know what I've written down in my sermon notes, and the sermon's nearly finished? I've written down on my bit of paper, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I do. And I believe it was the work of the Holy Spirit to persuade these men to do what this unrecognized man on the shore had said to them to do. And it was only after they did it and began to pull in the fish that John said, it's the Lord. It's him. It's himself. I wonder if perhaps gradually, you know, John was a very, very spiritually perceptive man. He had a sensitive spirit. What a great blessing. Now, I would like to think that John, has something in this situation that I just can't quite put my finger on. But could I put it like this? I think John was beginning to, God's in this somehow. Do you ever get that feeling? Oh, I do. Oh, so often in my ministry, I depend on it. Situations that I don't really understand, but I think, oh no, God's in this. I'm not quite sure where he is or what he's doing or what he's going to do or what he's saying, but just the very fact that I'm aware that God is in this makes me careful and makes me sensitive to God's guidance. And John said, it's Jesus. No, he said, it's the Lord. I don't know if that's significant or not. It's the Lord. And as soon as he had said it, Peter, who was always the leader, for better or for worse, Peter hadn't grasped yet that it was the Lord. But when John told him, it's the Lord, Peter acted completely typically. He left the others to look after them. You see, he considered himself the leader. He had led them on the fishing trip. But at this juncture, leadership went out of the window. Peter was out of the boat and plundering through the shallow water to get to the shore. I suppose to get to the shore first. Was he trying to prove to Jesus that he really was spiritual after all? We shouldn't try to prove that kind of thing to Jesus. He knows exactly where we are. But he left the rest to look after themselves, and he plunged into the shallow water to go to Jesus. But if you read this story, the similar story of a different incident in Luke chapter 5, when they pulled in the net full of fishes, do you remember what Peter said then? He said, oh, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. But here it was different. And so we have the disciples going at their own decision. We have the disciples going at the Lord's command. And very briefly, in verses 9 to 14, the disciples in the school of discipleship. We'll take up this story next Sunday morning. There's something about these verses 9 to 14 that makes me feel that it's all very natural. A very, very kind Jesus. A very relaxed atmosphere. An example, I think, of what we read way back in John chapter 14. Remember, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And there he is, on the shore, waiting for these disappointed disciples. Waiting not to say to them, "Now I told you you would go wrong." No, no. Waiting to bless the failures. Jesus was there waiting for them. The fire was kindled. There were fish already grilling on it. There was the bread prepared. And yet, you know, if you read that passage carefully, Jesus had it all prepared. And yet, what they had was taken and used. But at the same time, they knew that apart from Jesus, they would have had nothing to give, nothing to contribute. One commentator gives, I think, something like 12 or 14 possible interpretations of the fact that there were 153 fish. And then the commentator said, "That's all totally irrelevant." And so it is. Tell me any fisherman who can't tell you how many he caught. And Jesus said to them, "Come and break your fast. Come for breakfast." They were perplexed. They were tired. They wondered what it all meant. They were aware that there was no suggestion of rebuke on the part of Jesus. There was no suggestion that he wanted to keep them at a distance. He said to them, "Come near." I'm not surprised that when John wrote his first epistle, he spoke about the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son and with one another. And you know, my friends, it's this fellowship, put it into non-technical language, it is this being with Jesus that is the heart and the inspiration and the power of all service. I read before I came to church this morning in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, and this is really the end of the sermon, at verse 14, Jesus appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach. And if you want to be a useful Christian, you see to it that you are living close to Jesus. I take you back to the beginning, to when you first professed your faith and made your vows. Now think about that as we now go on to sing our closing hymn. And our closing hymn is number 500. And we sing this to the tune number 395. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, "Christian, follow me." Hymn number 500, the tune number 395.